hope you've been enjoying the series as much as me. This has just been one of my favorite, I think, out of over the years being here. One of my favorite things, because I'm getting, I think, more out of it than anybody here. I'm learning the most, because every week we get to dig in and to really kind of go deeper and this week especially really challenged me and kind of shifted some of my thinking. I think too often I allow my kind of American or my conservative view or my political views to begin to impact my Christian beliefs. And as a follower of Jesus, it's not supposed to be that way. I'm supposed to allow scripture to shape every other aspect of my life, not my kind of worldview to shape my biblical belief. And this is one of those messages that really made me a little uncomfortable this week and challenged me in some things. And I think it'll make you a little uncomfortable. I was going to say, I think you'll enjoy it too, but I think it'll probably make you more uncomfortable than enjoy. But let's jump into it. We're in this series right now where we're looking at this word called Christian. And we're looking at this word because nobody knows what it means. There's no definition for what it means to be a Christian. It's not defined anywhere. It's why if you walk up to five different people on the street and you ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? You'll get five different answers because nobody knows. And it's also the reason why, because it's not defined, why we have people on both sides of every issue in everything in all of life. Like you look at political issues and social issues and financial issues and issues on marriage and issues on abortion. You literally will find Christians on both sides of every issue because the word Christian's not defined. There's no definition for what it means to be a Christian. And the problem is, or the reason it's not defined is because it was actually a derogatory term given to people that followed Jesus during the first century, that people who followed Jesus would never, ever, ever call themselves. It was kind of like a racial slur, would be kind of the best description of what it was back during the first century. The people that followed Jesus called themselves something radically different than Christian. And they called themselves a term that should be disturbing to you today because it's the term disciple or disciples. And the reason this should disturb you a little is because it's so clearly defined what it means to be a disciple. Jesus, you know, left no confusion about this word, made it very, very clear. You can hide behind Christianity all you want to hide behind Christianity. Like you can literally do anything you want to do as a Christian. You can say anything, do anything, live however you want, blow up abortion clinics and start wars and adopt whatever lifestyle you choose to adopt. And nobody has any grounds against you if you are a Christian. But you lock into the word disciple, it changes every aspect of your life. And so The way I want to put it today for you to remember kind of the difference between the two, and I put this in your notes to just kind of help you out today, is a Christian is based on what somebody believes. A disciple is based on what someone does. And I know you'd say, well, didn't Jesus say we need to believe some things? Yes, you need to believe some things, but nobody can see what you believe. Jesus said, if you really want to know who my disciples are, look at what they do. It's about their actions. It's something they do that signifies to everyone in the world, they are my disciples. So if you are a church person today, a Christian, a Christ follower, whatever you call yourself to being a part of this Jesus community, you need to understand there are people who are not followers of Jesus. And they look at us and they almost expect more out of ourselves than even we expect of ourselves. And you can hide behind the label Christian all you want. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But they're looking at us and saying, yeah, but you don't look anything like Jesus. You don't look anything like Jesus. You don't look anything like Jesus. And that creates this tension in the world today. That's why a lot of people don't belong to a local church anymore. Because their attitude is forget, you know, Christian. Why don't they just live and act more like Jesus? You know, one of our cultural icons of our generation was Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. And if you read his biography, he makes a very interesting observation about Jesus followers. Now, understand he is not part of the Jesus community. He never proclaimed to be. He never said he was a Christian or claimed to be a disciple of Jesus in any way. But look at his observation as an outsider looking at us in the Jesus community about who we are. He says, the juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it. In other words, the juice, the meat, the heart, the core essence of who we are as Jesus followers, when we make it all about what we believe as opposed to what we do, we lose the essence of who we are. And this is an outsider making a very honest observation about those of us who are insiders. And you shouldn't be surprised by that at all. Because when we open the New Testament and we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, what does it mean to follow you? What does it look like if we want to be your follower? How is the world going to know? What is the defining characteristic for those of us that commit to be your disciples and follow you? Jesus was very, very clear about it. And again, you can hide behind the word Christianity. That's a very easy thing to do. But the disciple word is a lot more challenging to really understand and live by because it can't be mystifying. It can't be undefined. It can't be redefined. Jesus spelled it out. John 13, 35, he says, by this one thing, this is the defining characteristic to everybody on the outside of who you are. He said, by this one thing, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I want the whole world to see the way you treat each other. And the way you treat each other will let the entire world know whether or not you are my disciple or if you're just a Christian. It's not what you believe. It's not even what you do on Sunday that makes you a disciple. It's love one another. It's the defining characteristic of who we are as his followers. So what I want to do today is I want to change gears a little bit. The last 2 weeks we talked about how do we treat insiders? Like how are we as Jesus people and a Jesus community and his followers, how am I to respond to other Jesus followers and treat other Jesus followers, that whole love? But today I want to talk about how are we as Jesus followers called and taught and instructed to treat people who are not Jesus followers. What is our approach to people who are not part of the Jesus community? Because as Jesus followers, we're called to love one another. And I think you'll agree with me, that's tough enough by itself. I mean, love one another the way Jesus loved. It's a lot easier just to believe something and be a Christian, but to really have to love you the way Jesus loved me, that's another level. I mean, that's tough enough. But today, I want to know, how are we as Jesus followers, as his disciples, how are we called to respond to people who are outside of our faith? And if you're not a Jesus follower today, if you're just kind of visiting or checking it out, or maybe you're just listening to this message online, you're going to love this because you're going to say, this is what I've been telling you the entire time. This is exactly why I'm not a Christian. It's why I don't go to church. It's why I don't want to hear about Jesus. It's why every time you try to bring that subject up, I shut you down. I want nothing to do with it. This is what I've been telling you. And let me say today, for some of you, it'll be a little unsettling. It's not going to be very comfortable or easy because many of you are like me. We're conservative, right-leaning type of people. And the New Testament will make you a little bit insecure today. You're going to be a little bit insecure, and some of you aren't going to like it at all. I mean, I know, I've seen the facial expressions this morning. I mean, you're not going to like, some of you are going to decide you don't ever want to come back again, and that's okay. All I encourage you to do, if you say, you know, I can't deal with it, I just want you to go home, get your Bible, and I just want you to reread the portion of Scripture that we're going to be digging into today, and just ask yourself, not do I like it, not what does this do to me politically, but ask yourself, is this what the Bible teaches? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we take our very specific marching orders from him, from his word. And that's who we are as disciples. So today, let's answer the question, how do we as Jesus followers respond to people outside of the Jesus community? And I want to take you to a very famous passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 28. My tradition growing up, we called this the Great Commission. This is Jesus' final words. He's about to leave the building. Like Jesus is leaving the building for good. He's not coming back. He died on the cross. He was risen from the dead. He spent about 100 days hanging out with his followers and his disciples, you know, instructing them and teaching them. Then he gathers them all together on the top of a hill called the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. And he's giving them his kind of final thought, his final his closing statements, final instructions. And then what happens is what theologians call the ascension. It's kind of like, Star Trek, beam me up. God beams him up. And all of a sudden, Jesus begins to float off into the sky. And then he's gone forever. And these were his final closing words before he kind of floated off into the sky. He said to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples. Now notice he doesn't use the word Christian. The word Christian hadn't even been invented at this point. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now these two words, make disciples, come from one Greek word, matateo, which literally means to cause someone to become a follower, to cause someone to become a learner, to cause somebody to become a pupil. You're living in such a way, you're causing people to follow the way you live. And then Jesus left the earth, and his closest followers, these early disciples, did something remarkable. They literally took Jesus literally and began doing it. I mean, they literally just began to do what Jesus told them to do. It's an amazing concept. The followers of Jesus, let's just literally do what Jesus asked us to do. And they begin to live in such a way that people all around them are drawn into these Jesus communities. And they began to multiply, and more people started to become followers of this Jewish carpenter, Jesus, the Messiah, and this community grew and it grew and it grew. And everything was going extremely well for the first 300 years. The church just kept growing and growing and growing. And then around AD 300, things took a turn from good to bad to worse. Because in AD 300, Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Constantine was the first Christian emperor, the first Christian Caesar of Rome. And you would think that was good news because we hail St. Constantine as one of the greatest leaders of the church, and he did more good for Christianity. But if you study the history of the church, you'll see things went really well until Constantine, and then things took a turn for the worse. Why? Because for the very first time, Christianity now had power. Christianity had political power. Christianity had financial power. Christianity had military backing. For the first time, persecuting Christians was outlawed during the 3rd and 4th century. It was the greatest persecution of Christians. They were tortured, killed, slaughtered, given to wild beasts, animals, lit on fire. The 1st century torture was bad, but it was nothing compared to what they experienced in the 3rd and 4th century. So Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome. He outlaws the persecution of Christians. He makes all religions equal and actually embraces Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And you would think that was a very, very good thing, but that's when everything went off course. And here's why. This is a statement I put in your notes for you to remember. Anytime the church leverages anything other than love, we go backwards, not forwards. Let me say that again. Anytime the church, Jesus followers, Christians, our community leverages anything other than love, we go backwards, not forward, every single time. You see, once the church got power, once the church got the military, got the finances, got the backing of all the leaders, they didn't need to leverage love anymore. See, for 300 years, all they had was love one another. Then they got power and the Great Commission changed. And the Great Commission began to transform, and it began to look more like this. Therefore, go and impose my teaching, values, and worldview on all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't obey everything I have commanded you. That's kind of what the Great Commission turned into. And that's the message of a group that has the power. That's the message of a group that's in control. It's not the message of Jesus. It's not the message of his followers. It's not the message that caused the entire world to change, that caused emperors to embrace Christianity as the way. They literally overthrew the Roman Empire with love. By this, all men will know. See, what you need to understand about our history as followers of Jesus, the West was won spiritually because there was a group of people who realized their goal was to win the West. Their goal was to win people, not impose, not threaten, not dominate. Their mission was to win people. And you see this in the early church. The Apostle Paul, one of the most famous evangelists to the non-Jewish world. That was his mission, to go into the non-Jewish world and create Jesus communities, create followers of Jesus with people that had zero interest in following some knockoff cult of Judaism. I mean, Christianity at this time wasn't even considered a religion. They were called atheists. It was considered this weird sect of the Jews, and the people didn't like the Jews. They were a low class during the first century, and Paul is going into this non-Jewish world telling people about this Jewish carpenter that received the death penalty and trying to create followers and people that will buy into this way. And can you imagine the resistance Paul must have faced trying to get this thing off the ground? And I mean, they had their own religions, they had their own customs, they had their own way of life. They had zero interest in following a Jewish carpenter. And so Paul goes into this world, and do you know what his approach was? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. In other words, I'm not coming in here on some power trip. I'm not powering up and getting judgmental and riding my high horse and getting high and mighty. I'm making myself low. I'm coming in as a servant. I'm making myself a slave to all people. He goes on and says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became like the Gentiles. To the people that didn't have anything, I became as someone who didn't have anything. Why, Paul? What are you trying to do? I'm trying to win as many people as I can to Jesus. I'm trying to win them. Why? Because Jesus told me to go into all the world and make disciples, cause people to want to follow Jesus in a way that will transform their life. And the only real way to accomplish this is to win them. Have you ever won a contract as a business person? Have you ever won somebody's heart? How did you win that contract as a business person? You convinced them that what you had to offer was better than their competitor. You convinced them that you could give them a better product. You convinced them that you could do a better job. You convinced them that you could give them a better price. You convinced them that going with you would be so much better than going with their competitor. You didn't do that through threatening them or imposing your will on them. You won them by presenting yourself in such a way they chose you. That's how you win somebody's heart. You didn't win somebody's heart by trying to dominate that person. You won their heart by showing them how much better their life would be with you in it. That's how you win somebody's heart. And Paul uses this word win strategically. That's what we're called to do. We're called to win people to Christ. We're called to show them that what we have is incredible. And this worked well for 300 years. And then as soon as Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome, we didn't have to win people anymore. Now we could oppose. Now we could threaten. Now we could judge. And again, whenever we leverage anything other than love, we go backwards every single time. So I'm going to take you to a place in the New Testament where Paul actually teaches this very, very practically. This is just a theology lesson where Paul really digs into this. I've given you some examples of the life of Jesus and the life of Paul in the book of Acts, kind of biographical stuff. Now let's look at a specific teaching on this subject. And again, if this rubs you the wrong way, just go home, you know, get your Bible, you know, get the dust off of it and just really see, is this what the Bible really teaches? Because let me just say it like this. We've gotten this so wrong. We've gotten this wrong. And I'm not the first to say it, so this is not unique insight to me. But because we've gotten this message wrong, we have unnecessarily put ourselves at odds with culture. If you want to know why there's such a divide today in America between conservatives and liberals, it's because we got this message wrong. We were the ones that failed. Like, we can blame them all we want to blame them, but they didn't fail. We stopped leveraging love, and we created a massive divide in our nation because we opted for power, we opted for control, and we stopped using love to win people, and we've divided our nation as a result because we've gotten this message wrong. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, this is what you need to know about us. We really do believe we have something amazing. Like, we really believe God can show up in your marriage. God can show up in your business. God can show up in your family, that your life is better. You can have peace with God. God can restore things in your life. God loves you, and you need to know that. And You know, it doesn't really do us any good to not tell you that. And oftentimes it doesn't really do us good to tell you that. But we feel compelled to share with you this good news. And the problem is too often our approach has been terrible. Like we have just done a terrible job communicating that to people in our world. And what we need to do is really get things in line with what Jesus taught and what his followers did that literally overthrew the Roman Empire without an army. So Paul gives us this kind of correct approach in a letter to the church of Corinth. The two Corinthian letters that we have in the Bible are 2 out of 4. Paul actually wrote 4 letters to the church of Corinth, and then we lost 2 of them. Not me personally, but you know, we lost them a couple hundred years ago, and we don't really know what they say. Paul just alludes to these other 2 letters in his writing. And what you need to know about the city of Corinth, Corinth was a very kind of a sensual, a very immoral, a lot of sexual idolatry. It was a port city, a party city. They kind of had the slogan of the day, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was just, you know, difficult, difficult place to be a Jesus follower. And Paul goes to Corinth as a missionary, and he starts this Jesus community. He starts a church of these people living in the city. And it's a very, very difficult place to follow Jesus. And so Paul begins to write them letters on how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to live, how are you supposed to follow Jesus in this culture that is just completely opposite of what it means to follow Jesus. And he hears about some stuff going on in the church that disturbs him, some stuff that should not have been happening. And he begins to address it in his letter. And through this, he gives us some insight and some teaching on how we as Jesus followers are called to respond and treat people who are not Jesus followers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. I mean, this is so bad that the people outside of the church, the outsiders of the Jesus community are looking at you saying, you don't do that. That's wrong. I mean, that's disgusting. What are you doing? So what Paul's basically establishing is there's 2 types of morality. There's a Jesus follower morality, and there's a non-Jesus follower morality. There's a Jesus standard, and there's a non-Jesus standard. And Paul is saying, this is so bad. It doesn't just violate the Jesus standard. This violates the violates pagan morality. They're looking at you thinking, what are you doing? How many of you would like to know what was going on? Well, Paul tells us. He goes on to say, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Now, he's not sleeping with his mom. If he was sleeping with his mom, Paul would have said the guy's sleeping with his mom. Very likely what was happening is he was sleeping with his stepmom or his father's ex-wife, and even the pagans outside knew that you don't do that. I mean, that's just wrong. And the language here is not that it was like a one-time thing. It was like an ongoing relationship. And what you need to understand about the church in Corinth, this Jesus community, is it wasn't like our church. You know, their church was probably at most 50 people, and they met in homes. So it was small. It was like a large, small group. And because it was small and because they met in homes, everybody in the church knew what everybody else was doing. I mean, very different than our church. That's why our church is so much better, because there's all sorts of weird stuff going on here and nobody knows about it, because you can kind of sneak in and sneak out. I mean, hopefully this isn't happening, but we don't know. You know, we don't know. So you just have to have that context that everybody knew. It wasn't like, you know, Paul's addressing this and nobody knew what was going on. They all knew what was going on. So he goes on to say, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Shouldn't you throw this guy out of the church? I mean, get rid of him. Get him out of our community. He's infecting everything. And many of us are thinking like, Paul's focusing on the man, but what about the woman? I mean, isn't she guilty too? Well, there's a reason he's just specifically focusing on the guy. Let's keep reading. He says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out, Paul. Time out. Paul, I don't know if you've read the Bible before, But the Bible teaches us we're not supposed to judge. I mean, how many of you were taught, you know, growing up, the Bible teaches we're not supposed to judge? I mean, we're all taught you're not supposed to judge. Now, some of you are scared to answer because you don't know where I'm going with this. And you know, Paul, I mean, why are you being so judgmental, Paul? We're not supposed to judge. I mean, we're not, you know, Bible says not to judge. To which Paul would respond to you by saying, I'm writing the Bible. This is the Bible. This letter will be scripture for you one day. So he goes on, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus. So he's not just judging the guy, he's doing it in Jesus' name. On the one who has been doing this. So let me clear something up for you, because there's a lot of confusion on this as followers of Jesus. And I want to make you the smartest person at your next dinner party, because you'll know what the Bible actually teaches. And so I included a note just for this so that you can get this down. The Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. The Bible tells us who to judge. Let me say that again. The Bible does not tell us not to judge. The Bible simply instructs us with who we're allowed to judge. Paul is saying, look, I haven't even met this guy, but if what you're telling me is true about him, then I've already passed judgment on him in the name of Jesus. Now, why is Paul being so judgmental here? Like, why does this seem very judgmental and very cruel and very mean, and this seems like it's against everything we were taught? Why is Paul doing this? Here's the reason. This is a guy who's in the Jesus community. This is a guy who made a decision to be a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. He has identified himself as part of the Jesus community, and his behavior, the way he's acting, is way out of line with the standards of the Jesus community. So Paul goes on to say, you need to get rid of him. You need to throw him out. Turn him over to Satan is what Paul says. And that's actually a legal phrase in the Greek that means make Satan his parole officer. Like, I want you to meet your parole officer, Satan. And that's kind of what Paul does, is he just turns him over to Satan. Now, why would he do this? Well, Paul was simply saying, listen, if you want to live that way, that's fine. You just can't do it here. Like, you can live that way. We're just not going to let you live that way in our community. That's not an acceptable way of life in our community. Like you can do whatever you want to do, but if you're just not going to do it in our house. You're not going to do it here. And here's what Paul knew, and this is so powerful. And you may not agree with this statement. You may not even agree with Christianity or believe in the Bible, but you will find this statement to be true in every aspect of life. Sin always has a consequence. You may not even believe in sin. Sin always has a consequence. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin will always produce some form of death in your life. And you know exactly what I'm talking about if you look at your life. Some of you got into a relationship, you knew you shouldn't have been in that relationship, and all of a sudden that relationship has kind of spun out of control, and it's very unhealthy, and it's dragging you down, and it's just, there's a consequence. Some of you started doing things that were fun, and then all of a sudden they became habits, and now they're addictions, and now you got addictions that are destroying your life. Why? Because sin always has a consequence. God designed you to live this incredible best life. Like, you have a best life that God designed you to live. And if you live anything else but your best life, there's going to be consequences. And it's not God creating the consequences. See, God doesn't tell you not to sin for his benefit. God tells you not to sin because he loves you and he doesn't want you to experience the consequences of it. You bring the consequence on yourself. God's not punishing you. There's simply consequences when we violate the best life we were created to live. So Paul says, get him out. Now, you have to understand Paul's heart and motivation in this. Paul wasn't trying to throw this guy away forever. Paul had a strategy in mind by doing this. So look at this. Paul says, get him out so that he'll face the full consequences of his sin. Why, Paul? So that he'll come running back. See, that was Paul's goal. Paul's goal was to get him so far out there so that he felt the full weight, the full misery of living in sin, so that the guy would come running back and be restored. This is what Paul understood. Paul realized sometimes the shortest way back is to get all the way into your sin and let it beat you up bad enough till you come running back and you can hang out with the rest of us beat up sinners who came running back ourselves. See, that's what Paul understood. He wasn't trying to, send this guy to hell. He was just saying, like, let him go in his sin. Let that sin beat him up bad enough so that he'll be restored and he'll come running back. And as Paul's writing this, it occurs to Paul, maybe they're confused because of something I said in my last letter. This is one of the letters that we're missing, one of the letters that we don't have, because I said something in my previous letter, and it sounds like they're now a little bit confused about what I meant in that previous letter. So he goes on to clarify, and he responds to us how we as Jesus followers are to respond to people who are not Jesus followers. And this is what he says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they would have said, yeah, we remember that. He said, don't hang out with people like that. They'll corrupt you. They're a bad influence. You're not supposed to be around people like that. And then look what Paul says to clarify, not at all meaning the people of this world. I'm not talking about non-Jesus followers. I don't mean the people on the outside. I'm not telling you can't hang out with them who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the entire world. So he clarifies who he's talking about. Now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. See, they didn't use the word Christian because they didn't call themselves Christians. They were a Jesus community of brothers and sisters. So he's not talking about outsiders. He's saying, I'm talking about people who claim to be disciples. I'm talking about people who are part of the Jesus community, who have signed up to live this life with us. If they've claimed to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander, a drunkard or swindler, do not even eat with such people. In other words, Paul is saying, judge the people on the inside, but don't ever judge the people on the outside. See, we're to judge our own community. We're to hold our own community to a higher standard, but we have no business judging people on the outside. If you're a follower, you're supposed to be held accountable. But Paul goes on to say here, what business, look at this, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine to judge people who are not followers of Jesus? The answer is none of your business. You have absolutely zero right or zero business to judge anybody that has not made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And let me clarify, I'm not talking about federal or civil or international law. I'm not talking about that. Like when your personal beliefs start violating the rights of other human beings, that's not, I'm talking about if you're going to be a follower, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, this is how you handle your marriage. This is how you handle your money. This is how you handle your family. That's what we're talking about. Let me put it this way to help you understand this more. I have no business, zero, none, at all, to go to a non-Jesus follower, somebody that is not a disciple, that is not following Jesus Christ, and judge them for not tithing. I've got no business to judge them for how they handle their money. They're not a Jesus follower. They're not a disciple. They never said, Jesus, I want to be your disciple, so how should I live my life? That's how I live my life. What do you want me to do with my money, Jesus? That's what I'll do with my money. I have zero business going to an outsider and judging them for how they handle their money. None. They're not disciples. They didn't commit to follow Jesus, so I don't need to hold them accountable. Let me say it like this. Let me illustrate it further. I have zero business, none, to get on my Facebook page and share my judgmental opinion about what I think of Bruce Jenner and his choices and what he wants to call himself and how he wants to dress and how he wants to live his life. I have no business at all because he never signed up to live by the standard that I signed up to live by. So who am I to judge anybody outside the church for their choices? Zero. See, this is the reason why so many people don't go to church and don't want anything to do with church, because they came to church and they felt like there was a group of Christians who were judging their behavior, and they never even signed up to act the way that they thought they should act. And that's the problem. That's not their fault. That's our fault. We got the message wrong. That was a group of people that were trying to leverage something other than love. So let me give you two very clear truths about the early church that we see in the book of Acts. Here they are. First, they didn't expect non-Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. That's a very simple truth, but we need to hear that loud and clear. They did not expect a non-Jesus follower to live by the standard, to live by the morality, live by the code, live by what they thought Jesus followers should live by. But here's also the truth. They expected Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. There was an expectation that if you were going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you were going to live like a disciple of Jesus Christ. That decision was going to reflect in your actions, and you were going to be held accountable for that. It was very clear that they expected that if you wanted to be a disciple, you would behave like a disciple. Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 5, are you not to judge those inside? Meaning, we need to hold ourselves accountable. God will judge those outside. Haven't we gotten this backwards? Isn't that the problem with America today is we got this backwards? The church is notorious for policing the behavior of those outside the church, and we've done a terrible, terrible job for policing our own behavior. If they never ascribe to our standard of living, what business do I have to hold them accountable to the way I think they should be living their life? I have no business. And I know, like, we don't like this word judge. I mean, you know, we're Christians. We don't like judge and judmental, and it's just mean. Why? You know, let's not talk about that word. But if you've ever been a parent or a child, you understand that. Now, you're not laughing. Make sure you understood that. That's all of you. I thought that was kind of funny. I mean, you all were either a parent or a child. That's everybody here. If you've ever been a parent or a child, you understand this word because in your home, there was a standard. There was a standard in your home. Let me illustrate like this. I've got zero business to come to your house and judge your children for not doing their homework. They're not my kids. I don't care whether or not they do their homework. It's none of my business. But in my house, I have concern on whether or not my son does his homework. And if he doesn't do his homework, he will meet the judge. There will be judgment given for him not doing his homework because there are standards in our home that we're going to live by. That's all we're talking about here. This is not some negative word. It's just what are our standards as Jesus followers? And I want you to be like these elite Jesus followers that never forget this, that get this right. So we're going to end today. I've got this old school church, like the South type of saying. And let me just give you a disclaimer. It's terrible. It's cheesy. It's churchy. This is really, really bad right now. I mean, you're just going to agree, but I want you to remember this forever. So how many of you grew up in a church where, you know, and every time the pastor said something significant, all the men in the church would go, amen, you know, and then, you know, just everybody responded. Well, or grew up in a church where the entire time people responded. I remember, you know, pastoring in Los Angeles for years. We had this one lady in the church that every time the pastor would say something significant, she would stand up and yell, park there a while, pull over and park. It was just the funniest thing ever. I mean, it was like they would just talk the whole service. I mean, it's just the way it was. It just, you know, everybody was responding. Even if you didn't grow up in a culture like that, you've seen movies, so you know how to do this. So what I want to do is I'm going to read this very cheesy, churchy, you know, and I'm telling you it's bad statement. And when I'm done saying this, I want you all to just let loose like we're just an old school church, just so that you remember this forever. Now, no profanity. I've also seen that in church, pastoring in LA. I mean, yeah, so no profanity. Let me just set the game roll, but here we go. Are you ready to have some old school church? Here we go. What Apostle Paul is trying to teach us or say is judge the believing, not the heathen. Yeah. All right, we're going to do that again because half of you are laughing. It's not supposed to be funny. I'm going to give you one more chance to do this right. I mean, this is old school church. I mean, you can experience it for like 10 seconds once here. Here we go. One more time, giving you another chance. What Apostle Paul is trying to say, judge the believing, not the heathen. Yeah. Come on, yeah. There we go. That was fun. So let me just say, as we get ready to leave today, I want to get you out of here in just a couple minutes. My business is to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. Testify. Come on. There we go. Now I got to be careful what I say so I can finish this. All right. No more. That was just a minute. I don't know if I can handle it a whole service. But my job is just to watch my behavior and live my life in such a way that people are drawn to Christ through my lifestyle. See, when we get this right, these are the two things people will say, is I'm not coerced. Like, I don't feel manipulated. I don't feel pressure. I'm not coerced. I feel drawn. Like I feel one to this way of life. And then here's also, I said this last week, also what'll happen when you get this right. And this is so powerful. People are going to get around Jesus followers and they're going to say, you know what? I feel guilty. They don't make me feel guilty. When I get around these Jesus followers, like I look at the way she treats her husband and I realize I don't treat my husband like that. I feel guilty. I look at the way this guy takes care of his wife and the way he loves her. And I don't treat my wife that way. I feel guilty. I look at the way, you know, they are at work. They're so honest and the integrity. And, you know, I feel guilty because I'm not that good. But the strangest thing is, even though I feel guilty, not one time have these people ever made me feel condemned. See, that's the power. I feel guilty because I know I'm not that good. I don't live that way. But not once has these Jesus people ever made me feel condemned. In fact, it's the opposite. It's like they love me and they accept me and I've got issues and I'm not as good as them and I don't handle my life the way they handle their life. And I know that, you know, I fall short, but and I feel this guilt, but it's just the strangest thing because I never feel condemned when I'm around them. I just feel like they love me. I feel like they accept me and I feel one. I feel drawn to be like them. Could you just imagine where we would be as a nation if we got this right? If the church would have practiced this all along instead of opting out of love and choosing power to try to rule? No wonder our nation is so divided. We stopped leveraging the most powerful weapon we had. It's what the early church used to overthrow the entire Roman Empire. What could happen if we went back? It's powerful. Would you close your eyes as we prepare to leave? What I do every single week for those of you that may be visiting or new is I want to give you a chance to become a disciple of Jesus today, a follower of Jesus. I'm not asking you to become a Christian because we don't even know what that means. I can't even give you a definition for what that means. I'm not asking you to say yes or join a church today either. I just want to give you an opportunity before we leave for you to become a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And yes, it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy because it will impact every area of your life. And you need to know that going into it. It's the greatest life you'll ever live. For some of you, you would say, you know, there was a time in my life where I felt like I was a disciple and I'm just not there anymore. And it's time for me to really recommit myself to what it means to be a disciple. And you may simply be recommitting today. And so what I want to do is I want to pray with you. If you need to make the decision for the first time to follow Jesus, or you just need to recommit yourself to being a disciple, I want to pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or walk down to the front. You don't have to say anything out loud. You can pray this in your heart. This is between you and God. But just so that I know who is joining me in this very simple prayer, with no one looking around, would you just slip up your hand and say, you know, that's me today. I need to say this prayer with you. Become a follower just right now. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you. Is there anybody else? The prayer is very, very simple. The first part of the prayer is the prayer of becoming a disciple, where you simply say, Jesus, I invite you to be the ruler, the Lord, the boss of my life. I'm making a decision to follow you. I don't even fully know what that means, but I'm making the decision to do it. And the second part is forgiveness. Jesus, I admit that my sin separates me from you. I can't have a relationship with you because of my sin. It's produced death and it's produced separation. So today I need to deal with my sin and I ask you, will you forgive me? And he'll forgive you, he'll remove your sin, and he'll restore that relationship. And then the last part of the prayer is just say, Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. In your name, amen. Look up for just one moment before we leave. On the connection card in your worship guide, there's two boxes. One says I'm committing my life to Christ. One says I'm renewing my commitment to Christ. Whatever prayer you just prayed, if it reflects either one of those decisions, we'd love to know about it so that we can pray